Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans 5, verse 20. As we normally do, we'll take a moment of silence to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. If there's any current sin in your heart or any mental attitude problems, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and cease from it. Be in humility at this time so that you're teachable. If there's anything bothering or distracting, any problems that would occupy your thoughts, please leave those aside at this time. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and honor that we have to be before you and hear your word. We're just so grateful, Father, that you have provided by means of your grace, and we know that you continue to do so despite anything else or any circumstances. We thank you for your super abounding grace, and we trust in that and hope in that as we trust and hope in your character. We do ask, Father, that you would reveal that character to us tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So Romans 5:20, and the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, increased is a perfect translation, grace abounded all the more, or super abounded. So again, just on a few last principles concerning the law, and that the law was given so that men would recognize his need for a Savior, would recognize that he is a sinner, and that he could only transgress it, and therefore to be self-reliant and not to completely rely on God is a dead end. And the law reveals that. And so Hebrews 7:18 through 19 is one of the many places in the New Testament that speaks of this. We saw a number of places in Galatians as well last night. And, of course, our passage here, it says, "For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. Now, the law is holy and righteous, but to us it is weak and useless, because we can't do anything with it but transgress it. So to us, to the human race, the law is weakness and uselessness, and he explains here, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope. The bringing in of a better hope is the new life in Christ, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, through which we draw near to God." Don't forget, when the law was given at Sinai in Exodus 19, they had to stand away from the mountain. But the better hope, again, which refers to confidence through our union with Christ, is to actually draw very near to God. The time of the law was called a ministry of condemnation in 2 Corinthians 3:9. "For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory." And there's a word abound again. Okay, so we have the ministry of condemnation has glory. The glory shone on Moses' face when it was given to him. But much more does the ministry of righteousness, which is the ministry of Christ in us, abound in glory. So our text in Romans 5:20 sums it up. The law entered that the offense might abound. And it is possible with no law to stifle our conscience, you know, to make excuses, to self-justify. It's far easier to self-justify if there's no law written. So it's possible to stifle the conscience where no law is prodding in there and revealing to the sinner that he's breaking the commands of God. But once the law is entered, we can do nothing but transgress it. And we see that, and therefore the law prods us. It cries out to us, and it arouses in us our conscience in that we comprehend that we are indeed sinners and fallen from God. Breaking the law reveals that fact to us. And so that's why the law has its purpose in increasing sin. As we would say, when it was given to Israel, and they proudly said that they would keep all of it, and they did not even come close to that, the proud, boasting, complaining people of Israel, who had been objects of so much grace, that they didn't earn being released from Egypt when they were set free. All of this was given to them. The plagues that completely decimated Pharaoh and his people and his country was given. They didn't do anything to earn or deserve that. It's a gift. It was a gift to them. They were called out as a gift. And so they could have remained under that grace by faith if they did. But they were, as we saw, proud, boasting, complaining people. And they're the same. We're all made of the same miry clay, you know, in our flesh. We're all the same. So if we're in our flesh in Egypt 5,000 years ago, we're doing the same thing. We're all going to do the same thing. We're all going to complain. We're going to boast. We're going to be proud. We're even going to say that we can keep the law when we know that we won't. So works cannot save anybody. Law cannot subjugate the human heart. I mean, we have to be brought down low to be humble before God. And the law doesn't do that. The law cannot subjugate the human heart. The law cannot subvert the human self-will. And the law bestows no power for keeping it. And therefore, to be under a system of works before God is ludicrous. So being broken by such failure, we're to turn to grace. That's why this is here. It's such a beautiful and important verse in the Word of God, is Romans 5:20. Broken by failure, the human will must turn away from itself and its efforts, and the guilty sinner must see that God desires to bless him, but in God's way, freely, by grace, to the sinner who is justified in Christ. That is God's way of blessing. In grace, freely. So we would say, you know, the believer, or, you know, a believer who doesn't understand grace will say, well, if it's so free, how come I don't have all this stuff? You know, where is it if it's free? Where is it if it's based on the work of Christ? The Word of God says you have it, that God has given it to you. But the believer who doesn't understand grace and is under a system of works does not see it. The blessings are there, they just don't see them. Believers reject grace usually for one or two reasons. First, they just don't comprehend what God has given. And I mean that which is eternal and unshakable. As we saw in Hebrews 12 this week, that the things of God are unshakable. And the things of the law and of man are shakable. In other words, when under pressure they reveal their weakness, they have no foundation. But God's gifts are eternal. And believers reject grace because they don't comprehend what God's eternal gifts are. Many look at the material things as the only blessings and ask, well, if these things are free, why don't I have them? If it's all about grace, where's my money? If it's all about grace, where's my right man or my right woman? If it's all about grace, why am I unhealthy? And so on. And they're looking to the material. What they fail to see is that the material things are absolutely nothing without the spiritual things. The spiritual things are eternal. Any material blessing that we have in our lives is temporary and therefore shakable. I could have wealth, promotion, romance, health, etc., and completely lack the ability to enjoy it, appreciate it, and cherish it. What good are the material things if the heart is not transformed into conformity with, as we'll see Sunday morning, the resurrection life? When was the life given to us? After Christ rose from the dead, his life, the grave couldn't hold him. He conquered all things. He became something that no one ever was before. He wasn't before. A man glorified, worthy of heaven in his humanity. His humanity was born of a woman. It was a body, a human body. And that body died, absolutely dead. There's no life in that tomb. But he walked out alive in resurrection body. And he lived in that. And I don't want to give away all my cool points for Sunday, but he lived in that freedom of all things earthly. Right? He's no longer in subjection to the Pharisees. He's no longer in subjection to the Romans. He walks out of that tomb and he's in the midst of all of them. And they can't touch him. He can walk right into the midst of them and say, here I am. What are they going to do? Grab him? Are they going to chain him up again? Not in his resurrection body. It's impossible. He's free of all things. And that freedom he has given to every member of the human race who wants it. You believe in the gospel by faith and then it's given to you. The resurrection life is given to all believers. It's just if we don't understand grace and we're after it in our human efforts and our human abilities, or we're under law, or we're under a works program or under legalism, we never ever see it, even though we possess it. What good are the material things if the heart is not transformed into conformity with the resurrection life that is freely given in Christ? If a believer is ignorant of resurrection life or reigning in life, as we saw in Romans 5, through soul prosperity, then he can only conclude that grace is associated with the material and therefore that grace doesn't exist because he doesn't understand the eternal things. Believers also reject grace because of their addiction to self-reliance. Maybe they're taught grace, but they're addicted to their self-reliance. They will not let go of the fact that in their flesh that absolutely nothing, 0%, can please God and that none of it can submit to God. They just simply choose to continue to see value in their flesh. And if you see any value in your flesh, again meaning sin nature, then you're going to offer that to God. If you see value in it, you're going to put it to work. And there is no value in it whatsoever. And so grace superabounded all the more, which means every man has received the gospel that shook the heavens and the earth, and every believer has received his full inheritance in Christ. We have been blessed before the earth was even made, in Ephesians 1:3. And so all believers are entered into union with Christ and all become partakers of his full inheritance. All of it. And so the believer who doesn't comprehend the superabounding grace and live in that actually has it and doesn't see it. So the believers who reject grace for whatever reason, of which I just listed two, one, they're ignorant of it, and two, they're addicted to self-reliance. In my estimation, those are the two top ones. The believers who reject grace for whatever reason have received and continue to receive God's gifts, and they failed to see or recognize them. And there are great examples of this in the Scripture, especially the Jews in the early church. Those, well, remember, Christ said to his disciples, I'm going to give you power, remain in Jerusalem. And he promised them the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would come and indwell them. They'd be filled with the Spirit, which happened at Pentecost. He said, remain in Jerusalem, teach the Jews first. So the gospel of Christ, the gospel of the church, came to the Jews first. And of course, many accepted and many rejected it. And so to the Jews in the early church is a prime example of the fact that they had everything that they needed. They just didn't see it. Go to Romans chapter 10, verse 8. This is again about failing to recognize or failing to see the very grace that is in your midst. The Jews in the early church are a prime example. They knew their Old Testament prophecy. They knew their Old Testament typology, and they failed to see its value or recognize that it pointed directly to Christ. They would enter every Sabbath into the synagogue, wherever they were, and they would say, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echav. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God, and the Lord is one, or unique. And they would say that. And so Paul references that in Romans chapters 9 through 11. Paul is making a plea to the Jews, the unbelieving Jew. And he says in verse 8, Romans 10, 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved or you shall be saved. So why does he say confess with your mouth? Because they were confessing in their mouth that the Lord is our God and the Lord is one. Paul is saying, when you say Lord, say Jesus, because that's your Lord. And you've missed him. You've seen him. You've heard of him. We've been explaining him to you. We've been going all over the Roman Empire to synagogue after synagogue, showing him to you from the Old Testament scriptures, and you're just not seeing him. So was the grace given to all of them to see from their scripture that they studied from being little children to see the prophecy fulfilled in Christ and who Christ was? Yes, they did. But because they were under works, they thought that I'm justified by the law. And Paul clearly, no man is justified by the law. No man is saved by the law. The law was to reveal to you your need for a Savior, and here he is. It's Jesus Christ. And so by means of being under legalism, they failed to see what was exactly they were saying in, out of their own mouth. And that's why he says the word is near you, it's in your mouth and in your heart. In the same way, the believer who fails to seek and understand the grace of God is blessed, but he fails to see it. Again, the believer who fails to seek and understand the grace of God is completely blessed out. He just fails to see it. Now, we must say that we're all blind in some ways. None of us see all of it, but that's the fun of growth, of spiritual growth. You're going to see more and more and more of what God has given you, and you're going to appropriate it more and more. But that doesn't mean that the grace is given to you because you've heard more doctrine, you get more grace. Doesn't mean that at all. Grace superabounded. It's all around us. It's just with doctrine we're opening our eyes to see it. It's always there. It's always been there. And so with our growth, our eyes are opening to the very things that God has given us. I mean, how many of us were unhappy, and I mean, as believers, with just simply logistical grace? Say in the past. The logistical grace meaning I have enough to eat, I have water, I have food, I have shelter. You know, I am able to get by. I have doctrine provided for me, but I just wanted more. You know, I wanted a better house, a better car, a better job, more money, better health, or whatever. And so I had what God had given me, but I just didn't appreciate or have a love for the basic logistics that God provides for me. I didn't appreciate them at all. But how many of you, if you have seen that change, where you come to appreciate the little things, that when you get yourself a clean glass of water from the tap every once in a while, you say, wow, that's pretty awesome. If you know of people in third world countries who don't have clean water. Or when you have a simple meal, or if you have a home, you have a place that's quiet that you can call yours where you're comfortable. And no, it's not a mansion. But you appreciate it. You say, thank you, God, for giving me these things because I know you didn't have to. What do I deserve? Right? If God is going to be perfectly logical to the human race, what do we deserve? Lake of fire. All of us. Right? If God's going to be 100% logical as to you fell, you sinned, here's what you get, that's logical, set in logistics, what would we get? The lake of fire. That's the only thing that we could say we actually deserve from God, is condemnation and wrath. But what has God done? Not done that. In mercy, He's withheld that, and He has given us salvation through His Son. Salvation for eternal life and in life as we walk through this life. And so, again, the grace is all around us. It superabounds all around us. It is a tidal wave that is all around every believer. And when he grows in truth, he recognizes more and more of it. So if a blessing is to be abounding and free, freely given, then man must recognize and admit his own nothingness. Because God says, no, I don't want one thing from you. I want to bless you freely. Again, it has to be done in God's way. Romans 8:32 states it perfectly. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Well, God, you don't want anything from me? No, because you got nothing to offer me. So what does that tell us? We must recognize and admit our own nothingness. And so don't rely on ourselves. Rely on him. Rely on God, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God in your soul. Thus we see ourselves guilty, debtors, bankrupt, again in our flesh. So we return to the one source of supply in all the universe. So when we get our minds on the things of the flesh, as we was our verse in Romans 8, when we get our mind on the things of the flesh and start walking according to the flesh, what are we doing? We're saying, God, take a seat. I'm going to be self-reliant right now. And you recognize, if you've done this enough, you recognize it even quicker how moronic that is. It's just completely stupid. And it's misery. And so what do? You return again to the supply. You recognize any personal sins, you acknowledge them. The important part is to return to the supply. Acts 4:12, and the supply is by means of grace. And there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven by which has been given among men that they must be saved, or by which we must be saved. Now, don't distance salvation from your spiritual life too much, because living the spiritual life is the outworking of our salvation. We've seen that. The Bible said you are clothed with Christ, and then it says put on Jesus Christ. The Bible says that you're righteous, then it says walk in righteousness. The Bible says that you're completely justified before God, and then it says be justified in life, or execute that justification. The Bible says you're completely clean before God, completely. And then God says walk in cleanliness. What is God telling us over and over again? God says you're completely forgiven. And then he says walk in that forgiveness. It's amazing. And I got another one coming up that's filled. God says you are absolutely full of me. It's in Colossians 2. Verse 10. Colossians 2:10. God says you are complete. It's the same word, pleroo, the same word for be filled with the Spirit. You are completely filled, and it's a perfect passive participle. Perfect meaning filled forever. With God, he says. You are filled with all the fullness of God. And passive means you receive that. But then God turns around and says, be filled with the Spirit. It's the same thing. You're righteous, walk in righteousness. You're sanctified, walk in sanctification. You're full of me, be full of me. It's an execution in life of what we already are in Christ. And that is beautiful. And it's a wonderful, wonderful way of looking at it. And therefore, I have to find out who I am in Christ. And I have to find out from the Word of God, how do I put that into practice? And as I said last night, there's no law that tells you how to, there's no like ritual or point, step-by-step procedure by which to do that. God says you are this, find out what that is, and walk in it. And it makes it more personal, it makes it challenging, and it makes it absolutely funner. Than rituals and stuff like that. So Romans 5:20 again. And the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So, what about grace? You've probably heard of the book Pilgrim's Progress. It was written by John Bunyan. He became famous. He was a commoner. And he became famous for writing the book Pilgrim's Progress. But he also wrote an autobiography about his personal life, of which Pilgrim's Progress, which is not easy to say now that I'm saying it, was an allegorical picture of John Bunyan's life. When he wrote an autobiography called Grace Abounding for the Chief of Sinners. As he wrote about himself, Grace Abounding for the Chief of Sinners. And in the publisher's foreword of this book, the publisher writes this: Grace Abounding is an autobiography that begins with guilt and despair and ends with a heart full of comfort, a thankful heart for grace abounding. And he references Romans 5:20 in our verse. He had a life of, if you read a bit about him, he had a life of complete despair and utter guilt. He was trying to be religious and righteous in his flesh, and was very despairing about that, and so he delved into other things, as we often do, and he found God. He found Christ. And when he found Christ and he found grace, his heart turned from guilt and despair to a heart full of comfort and thanksgiving. And so that is the effect of grace. Should be in all of our lives, the effect of it. When sin reached its high watermark, grace came in and flooded the world. And that's the first great point we're going to see about grace, is that sin, no matter how much of it, does not withhold grace. It doesn't even taint it, because grace is from God and it's eternal. It is a manifestation of His love. God so loved the world that He gave. Right? The giving is the grace. Right, the Bible says that by grace we have been saved through faith. And that was not of yourselves, but a gift of God, from God. By grace we have been saved. And so, no matter how much sin anyone has ever committed, grace is not stopped. And so we don't get more grace if we're less sinful, and we get less grace if we're more sinful, because grace super abounded. So God does not withhold grace because of sin. This throws out the, well, God's going to bless me because I'm good. No, God has already blessed you. Open up your eyes to it. It's already there. It's already right there waiting for you to take it. As many of you are, by learning and growing in grace and truth. I don't mean just us by title. I mean the passage in John 1. By growing in grace and truth, you are obtaining, seeing. You're getting spiritual eyes that see your inheritance and grab hold of it. You've already been blessed with it. Ephesians 1:3 said He blessed us before the foundation of the world. So before He even created the world, He blessed us. And so that blessing is all by means of grace. We never earned or deserved it. So we're not gaining it. It's already been there. We're seeing it. The fundamental idea of our text is that no dam, and I do mean dam, erected, not the swear word, as if it is, by sin can stop the flow of God's grace. So we go back to the beginning. What about Adam? God did not withhold His grace because of Adam's sin. Instead, He made great promises of grace. He said the seed of the woman, He is going to bruise the serpent on the heel. He will be bruised on the heel, He will crush the serpent's head. That was a gift. They didn't do anything to deserve that. The fact that from her would come the Messiah of the world, the deliverer would come, the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would destroy the one who just tricked them into falling, that He would bring them back into fellowship with Himself through the work that He would do. That's grace. Although man lost the garments of light, which he had as his covering, and although he sought to cover his shame with fig leaves, God intervened in grace and clothed the guilty pair with coats of skins. God did that. The first shedding of blood ever on this planet was done by God. When He killed, He sacrificed an animal and clothed them with skins. They didn't earn or deserve that. Grace was not withheld because of sin. Grace was given in spite of sin. Man, at one time, soon after the flood, had built a large, great tower in the plains of Shinar and attempted to organize himself without God in Genesis 11, as we know famously as the Tower of Babel. God confused their language and spread them out. And then in Genesis chapter 12, the very next chapter, God stoops down from heaven and calls one of these guilty sinners to be His man, to start an entirely new race from which the world would be blessed, the Bible would be written, all the apostles would come, but more importantly, the seed would come from Him that would bless the entire world. God came down and called him. He wasn't looking around for the best guy. You know, is there anyone that I can find who is righteous before me? The answer is no, zero. So He came down from heaven and called Abraham. Go to Isaiah 51, please. Abraham was a devil worshiper from Ur. Ur of the Chaldees, it was a big city back then, where his father was a priest of the moon god, a demon god. It was a demonizing religion that Abram at the time was a part of. But that did not stop God from calling him. Look at Isaiah 51, verse 1. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who gave birth to you in pain. When he was one, I called him, not of age, but when he was alone. Then I blessed him and multiplied him. Now what is he saying here? Through the prophet Isaiah, people say, well, you know, God was angry in the Old Testament and then he just kind of calmed down with age, I guess. In the New Testament, he's grace, right? He's a nice God in the New Testament and he's vengeful in the Old Testament. Excuse me. Grace is all over the Old Testament. God uses the word loving kindness. It means a steadfast love, is that word, the Hebrew word for loving kindness. He uses it all throughout the Old Testament. and that he said, look, just follow me. Just follow me. He gave provision in the law to break it. He said, I know you're going to break it. That's what the animal sacrifices were there for, the cleansing. You could cleanse yourself and so on from mistakes. And God put that in there. And then revealed in that law, that look at this animal. Look what your priest is going to do to this animal on behalf of your sin. It's innocent. A spotless animal is innocent, and it's going to shed its blood to atone for your sin. And I will forgive you through that. But as we'll see on Sunday, there's a difference between forgiveness over something that's covered, which is the Old Testament. Again, it's in Romans 3:25. That God covered the sins of the Old Testament before Christ came, looking forward to when Christ came. And for after Christ, which again just points to the church so far, sin has been completely removed. There's a difference between covering it and forgiving it because it's covered. There's a whole big difference between that and actually taking the sin and removing it completely. It is no longer on the ledger of anybody's spreadsheet, or whatever you want to call it. It's not on anybody's. The sin that the world is convicted of by God the Holy Spirit is not any personal sin. It is failure to believe in Jesus Christ. That's the sin that they're convicted of. So now, he says in verse 1, to those who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord, you want to seek me? All right, look to the rock from which you were hewn. And who is that? Abram. And to the quarry from which you were dug. Say that, Sarah. Sarai. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who gave birth to you in pain. How did they get pregnant? By being good? I mean, they tried to do it their own way, as we know. And Sarah said, why don't you lie with my maidservant here? And they had the bastard child, Ishmael. And God still gave him, through the promise that God gave him. As we saw last night, did the law nullify the promise given to Abraham 430 years earlier? The answer is absolutely not. Because they all violated the law. Abram was a sinner. Multiple times he makes horrendous mistakes. And when Christ came to them a year before before Sarah was to get pregnant, they laughed at him. Abraham not only laughed, but he begged God that his seed would go through Ishmael. He said, please rise up Ishmael. And God said, no, I don't want anything to do with Ishmael. The seed is going to come from you and Sarah. And Sarah heard it and she laughed. That's why his name was Ishak, or whatever they call it. Isaac means laughter. But still, they laughed at God. They doubted God. They're sinners to the core. But God still blessed them in the way that he promised to do. And so again, we would apply this. Look, you who seek the Lord, look to how I started your beginning. And it had nothing to do with you, did it? It had everything to do with me and my grace. Now, you know, the silly Christian will take that idea and say, well, that means what? I can sin the livelong day, I can raise hell on earth, I don't have to follow God, and I still receive grace. The answer is yes, you do. Because grace is boundless. Everybody receives it. But you're an idiot to do that. Because you will not live the life that God has given you to live. You're saying, well, fine, all right, God, you've given me grace, I'm going to ignore you and live in the flesh in the world. Moron! There's no blessing in that. You're saying you're gonna crawl into the dead man and make him move and live like that. It's walking death. It's idiotic. And with enough doctrine, you learn that. So, we were called while under the sentence of death, just as Abram was. Abram was called as a devil worshiper. We just were in this verse not too long ago, Ephesians 2:5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. When you were dead in your transgressions, what did you do? You believed in the gospel. You're a dead man who believed in God and his amazing grace and his tremendous power was able to enter you by God the Holy Spirit, was able to enter you into union with Christ. See, this alive, this is out of the tomb. So I'm going to quote this verse again on Sunday. This alive means walking out of the tomb. I'm no longer dead. There was no life in that tomb. That body was dead. It didn't decay, but it was dead. And so when he walked out alive, he's alive forevermore. See, before that, we're not entered into the incarnate Christ. We're entered into the union with the resurrected Christ. We're seated with Christ in heavenly places. We're not united to the humanity of Christ before his death. We're united to the humanity of Christ after his resurrection. That's who we're in union with. And his life and resurrection, as now, cannot be touched. And we have noted, neither can we. Now, can people hurt your body? Yes. Can people take away your finances and hurt you and steal from you? And can people do terrible things against you and let you down and all of that? Can you let yourself down? Of course, we can do all that kind of stuff. But with the truth of grace and doctrine in our souls, and in our hearts, we are untouchable. And that's what reigning in life really is. All by means of grace. So grace is never withheld because of sin. All men have been called by the gospel in common grace, is what it's theologically called. Now, the sin of man could have easily reached its pinnacle when Christ was crucified. The Sanhedrin condemned him on the basis of false witnesses at an illegal trial. They beat him, spit on him, mocked him, pulled the hair out of his face. Jews in the square shouted for him to be crucified. The Gentiles, the Romans, condemned him. They beat him. They whipped him skinless. They put a crown of thorns on his head and they mocked him. When that crown of thorns was on his head, it says they beat him on the head with a reed. The Roman team of executioners, experts at torture, nailed his hands and feet to a cross and displayed his shame publicly. He hung there naked, as they all did. Did this stop the grace of God? Did this stop the manifestation of his love, the ultimate manifestation of his love, and the fulfillment of his justice? It did not. In fact, not only would he die for every one of their sins, I'm just talking about the people who were there, the people who nailed him to it, the people who shouted, "Crucify him," the Roman soldier who shoved the crown of thorns on his head, the Caiaphas, Annas, these ones who condemned him in trial, the priests who punched him in the face and put a veil over his face and slapped him around and said, "Since you're the Son of God, tell us who hit you." All of them, all their sins were died for, paid for on that cross. But there's more, because through his finished work, he would offer to every one of his executioners his very inheritance. Do you believe in him? I mean, the church age is what, 50 days away from this time? They're going to enter right into the church age. Anyone who believes in him is going to receive his inheritance. All of it. All of it. There's nothing that is left out. Everything that he receives at the right hand of God is given to every one of us. And it's mind-blowing. I mean, when I wrote this point, I got chills, and when I'm saying it, I got chills again. His very executioners were offered his very inheritance. Tell me sin stops grace. It does not. And again, are we made of the same stuff? I mean, as the executioners. Aren't we of the same kind? The Old Testament calls us all miry clay. Aren't we made of the same dirt? In our flesh, meaning? Yes. So we are not to think we're any better. Well, I wouldn't have done that. Put in the right position and under the right circumstances in your flesh, you absolutely would. Because we're all the same. We're all made of the same miry clay. All mankind has gone astray. It doesn't say some. It doesn't say God saved the good ones. It says God saved them all. It's just that some of the all say no to the salvation. All of us are under death and sin, and it is only through him that we have anything of worth. Anything of worth. In Luke 20, verse 7, in his parable about the vine growers, See, the parable is about a master who has a vineyard, and this was very common. A very rich man might have several vineyards throughout the countryside, and so he put men in charge of taking care of it. And so what they would do by taking care of it, they would get a percentage of the proceeds of the profit, and he would send a servant to get his share, the master. And in the parable, Christ says the master sent his servants and they beat them and sent them away. And he sent more and they beat them and sent them away. And then he finally says, well, you know what? I'm going to send my son because they'll respect my son. And when the son comes, who is his only son, and the rule was that if there was no heir to get the vineyard, then the vine growers got to keep it. That was the rule in the ancient world. So if we're all taking care of a vineyard for some guy, he has one son, if we kill the son, when that man dies, even though we killed the son, as long as we don't get caught, the vineyard's ours. So that's what they said. When the vine growers saw him, the son, they reasoned with one another, saying, this is the heir. Let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. How brilliant. Because Christ tells this parable not too long before his death. I think it's actually told during the Passion Week in Jerusalem. And he is saying here, although he does say in the rest of the parable that these guys were disciplined severely, but to all his executioners, God does actually offer, Christ does offer his very inheritance, even though they put him to death. See, that's grace. The religious Jews sought to protect their underhanded investments in wealth and power. Why did the Pharisees and Sadducees want to kill him so badly? Well, he undermined their authority. He undermined their false teaching. He made them look stupid when they tried to corner him with false doctrine. And he's drawn away people to himself that were normally were amongst them or in the temple and paying all the money. And so while Christ and Christ twice during his ministry, the first year and the last year, goes into the temple and knocks all the tables over, spills all the money changers over, and chases all the animals out and the people out. And so he's messing with their wealth and power. So what are they looking for? What inheritance are the Sanhedrin, Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes? What are they looking for? Wealth, power, earthly things. They say, these things are the things that I want the most. And I am willing to kill this man to make sure that I get them. The religious leaders were then able to convince the Romans that Jesus was a threat to the empire. They said that this man claims to be king. And if you don't do something with him, crucify him is what they wanted. If you don't crucify him, then Caesar will know, which was Tiberius at the time, Caesar will know that you have not dealt with someone who says he's king, because in the Roman Empire there's only one king, and that's Caesar. And Pilate knows. So they get the Romans to say, well, so what's our inheritance? Our empire. We can't let the empire be shaken at all. We need to maintain the power of the empire. So they put their grasp at inheritance is their empire, earthly empire. And then Pilate has a problem. Pontius Pilate. He has already had some uprisings in Jerusalem. And Tiberius warns him, this is known in history, that if there is more uprising, that you're going to be not only fired from being the council, he's not a governor, but he's, forget the word, but you're not only going to lose your job, but you're going to be thrown in prison and die. No more nonsense over there in Jerusalem. Right, you keep the peace. So what is Pilate's inheritance? What is he reaching for in inheritance? His job, his prestige, his life, his physical life. They're all trying to protect things. The Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, the Romans, Pilate, Herod, all of them are all trying to protect earthly kingdoms, earthly inheritances that are all destined for what? Shaken up. They're all destined to be burned up. Christ not only pays the price for their sin, see, their kingdom that they're looking for is doomed, and it's doomed to destruction. But Christ not only pays the price for their sins, but he offers to all of them, as well as to the rest of the human race, his inheritance, which is unshakable, eternal, and more glorious than all the earthly inheritances combined for all history. You know, the angels in heaven see Christ, right? They see a resurrected Christ seated at the right hand of God. And what's he in? He's in a resurrection body. And those angels know, because they look into the things that we learn, as we've studied several times. There's only one resurrection body in heaven right now. It's our Lord's. He's the only one there in a resurrection body. We don't know what the bodies are, the interim bodies of everybody else who's there. But there's only one in a resurrection body. And all the angels know that heaven, sometime in the not too far future, is going to be filled with his people, all in resurrection bodies. They know this. And so when your angels look at you, now imagine this. Imagine you saw someone, let's say in a hospital bed, really sick on the point of death. And then they recovered. And you saw them healthy and alive, you know, back to their old self. Now when you see that person, if you saw both, would you focus on the sick, almost dying thing? Or would you say to that person, wow, you know, I know what you're going to be. Say you've seen it in the future, I guess. See, the angels have seen our future because they're looking at it in Christ. Because he is our future. He's our present and our future. And they see him in resurrection body right now. And they know that heaven is going to be full of millions of people in those very bodies. And so when they look at you, they don't look at you in this. They look at you as what you're going to be. That's what they see. Now, we don't have to be to heaven. We don't have to take an express trip to heaven to see Christ in his resurrection body. We can see it in his word. And that is our destiny. And therefore, all of this earthly stuff that these people tried to protect to the point where they put Christ to death is all nonsense. But we all would have done it ourselves in our flesh. And then Christ turns around and says, look, I will pay for all your sins, and then I will offer you all of my inheritance. Not just a lesser inheritance. You know, if I'm an angel for all eternity, what are we going to complain about that? You're going to say, well, I want to be like Christ. What if God in his word said nothing about us being like Christ and said, well, when you're all resurrected, you're going to be just like the glorious angels? It's a step up. I'll take it. Right? It's better than this. But he doesn't do that. He offers his very inheritance to the human race. The kingdom of God that I brought to earth, I'm giving it to you. I've earned it. And not only have I wiped away your sins, I'm giving you this in grace. So again, I quote where we were in Hebrews 12 a couple nights ago, 28 through 29. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. That's right, I can't wait. I guess that's why I'm giving it away, because I worked on Sunday's message most of the day today, and it's present on my mind. It's pretty neat. See, he walks out of the tomb. Who's going to touch him now? He can walk right into the midst of the Sanhedrin in resurrection body and say, what's up, fellas? It didn't work. And what if they go to slap him and spit on him and beat him up again? What's going to happen? Those fists are going to pass right through him. Because it said Christ walking through walls. This body has an ability to be, it's indestructible. He could walk right into the midst of that and say, all right, go ahead. Go ahead, take your shots. It doesn't matter anymore. He could walk right up to the Roman soldiers and they'd say, oh, I'll put another crown of thorns on your head. That's just going to fall right to the floor. He's not going to get a scratch because he's in resurrection body. Now, he has said, see, this freedom that I now have after my resurrection, that life of freedom I have now given to you. And believe me, he does not, you know, you don't have to believe me, you can believe the word. He does not expect us to go through the challenges that he did. He doesn't ask us to do things on the level that he did. But the challenges that we do get should all be looked at in that exact way. And I say that for myself as well, because I get challenges in my soul that, you know, you wouldn't even know. And I find myself having to struggle with the same thing, to not fear, to not doubt, to overcome it and say, this is stupid to be worried about such things. And see, it's this that gives you the power to do it. Say, who am I in Christ? Then why am I worried and concerned about circumstances? If God can raise Christ from the dead, can he take care of my life? Obviously. I mean, it's not even a close comparison. And therefore, all we have to do is continue to trust. We have been given a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So he says what? Don't worry. Show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So again, on the same subject, that sin does not prevent grace at all. When the Jews were in the wilderness and complained of having no water, Moses was instructed to go to a certain rock and hit it. He was to take his staff and whack it. He was supposed to strike it. So God gave them water. So they're about to die of thirst. God slates their thirst, gives them the water by doing what? Striking a rock. Go to Isaiah 53. And Isaiah 53 does show what that strike upon that rock represents, because Christ is the rock. Deuteronomy 6:34. It's in Deuteronomy. Surely, verse 4, Isaiah 53, the beautiful chapter in Isaiah concerning the coming of the Messiah. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Water came from a rock because Moses struck it. The water of life. Christ says, come to me and drink of it without cost. He actually says that in the book of Revelation concerning the New Jerusalem in the future. He said all of his will come and drink of this stream that flows from his throne endlessly without cost. And it represents the continued, eternal, untouchable life, inexhaustible resurrection life that we will live in eternity. That since we do have eternal life, it should begin now. Why was it given? Because, or why could it be given, is because he was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. It says in verse 5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. See, we're all in the same boat. All of us. Same miry clay. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord caused the iniquity of all of us to fall upon him. It's magnificent. You can never get tired of Isaiah 53. It's just, you know, it's like what would be written on his tomb if he was still in it. So we have water from a blow, right? That struck the rock, comes water. Healing from a scourge, eternal inheritance from a failed earthly one. And again, I'm referencing the Pharisees, Sadducees, Romans, Pontius Pilate, Herod, all trying to protect their earthly goods. And then Christ not only pays for their sin, but turns around and offers them his very inheritance. So we would conclude that sin and failure never stops abounding grace. You know, our teachers always said, if you're alive, there's still hope. You know, the race is over when you're dead. If you're actually seeing Christ face to face, it's over. But while we're alive, there's still hope. And we need to drink of the grace of God and come to understand that everything that we need has already been given. It's already been given. We're not earning nothing. The works that we produce are the result of us drinking this grace. The fruit is the produce of it. You know, the branch abides to the vine. It's the vine that supplies the nutrients to the branch. We don't supply that stuff. The Word of God, God the Holy Spirit, our spiritual gifts, our election, our predestination, our position in Him, all of it. All of it does not emanate from us at all. How about the Apostle Paul? His name used to be called Saul of Tarsus. He was called to be Christ's apostle to the Gentiles. Paul is called to be the greatest church builder of all time. He is called to write over half of the New Testament, 13 books in the New Testament attributed to Paul, and almost all of the mystery doctrine. And the prison epistles, which are Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon, especially Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, contain the majority of the mystery, what we call the mystery doctrine to the church. And Paul writes of himself in 1 Timothy 1:15 that he is the greatest sinner of all time. And he's not just, it's true. Now we might be able to say, I could contend with you, Paul, but we don't know Paul's sins. We don't know his heart. Only God knows those things. So he says in 1 Timothy 1:15, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. I am the worst. And he saved me. Called me to be an apostle. Called me to be the replacement for Judas Iscariot. And not just a replacement, but the one who would be the greatest church builder of all time. To write more than half of the New Testament recorded forever. I'll give you another example of a man. I almost said Paul Bunyan. That's the other guy. That's the big guy. John Bunyan, Paul's brother, Paul's little brother. Well, I got another John for you. John Newton. Anybody know what John Newton's famous for? That would be wow if you knew that. John Newton wrote Amazing Grace. He wrote the song Amazing Grace. And John lived a fairly crazy, rebellious life. If you went online, you could just Wikipedia him and get a real quick bio on him. He went kind of nuts. He was wanting, again, one of these people who was brought up in a religious household, but, you know, he just went bananas. Anyway, committed a lot of mistakes, a lot of things that he was ashamed of. But through grace, he became a pillar in the Church of England. And he actually became a chaplain to Parliament. And even he was one who actually preached to the King of England. And this man, John Newton, actually wrote his own epitaph. He wrote his own eulogy for his funeral, which is kind of cool. I don't know. I won't care what's said at my funeral. I'm not going to be here. Who cares? But he wrote this in his epitaph. I'll close with this. Excuse me. In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object met my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who fixed his loving eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt, and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt, and helped to nail him there. A second look he gave that said, I freely all forgive. His blood is for thy ransom paid. I died that thou mayest live. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace and mercy. We do ask, Father, that you continue to encourage us and enlighten us with it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.